This morning, we have reached the second half of the Apostle Paul's prison letter, right? This is the letter he wrote from prison. He's written this to the believers. Originally, this was written to the believers in and around the city of Ephesus. And it's interesting, the second half of this letter, and I've been trying to kind of prep you guys for this. I mentioned it last week. Paul is shifting gears. Right, he shifts gears here, and he begins to challenge the Ephesians. This is the original audience, and you and I are the present audience, so you're going to be challenged today. I know that that's something new. If you're not used to coming here, that may be, something. We don't try to do that too often, but anyway. He's going to challenge the Ephesians to respond to the gospel in how they live out their own life story. All right, so I want you to hear that. So the way Ephesians is built, the way this letter has been crafted by Paul, is the first half of the letter, the first three chapters, are speaking out the truth, the realities of the gospel, right? This internal plan that God created and that has been revealed now through Jesus Christ coming, and that there was this secret that he was not only going to create a people for himself, that wasn't the mystery, but the mystery was that through Christ, he was actually going to create a combined body, a multi-ethnic spiritual family called the church, right? And that was kind of the surprise, that he was actually going to bring Jews and Gentiles together so that they would worship together and they would represent one people before the Lord. And he's doing that by not only covering us in grace, as we talked about the blanket that everybody likes, but he was extending his grace in the form of this power that is at work in us and transforms and changes us. And so that's what the first half of the letter is about. But then he shifts gears, and the second half of the letter is in response to the first half. So because of all of those truths, because of those things that God has done for us, this is now should be the results or the outworking, if you will, of that. So that's the first half is about the gospel story. The second half is about how the gospel story affects our stories and what our stories should be looking like. So here's the thing. The first half, it spoke of our riches in Christ. You remember some of these phrases if you've been here and going through this. The first half spoke of our riches in Christ. The second half is going to speak of our responsibilities in Christ. First dirty word, right? The first half spoke of our inheritance. The second half is going to speak of our integrity. Second dirty word. The first half spoke of our spiritual wealth that we possess in Jesus and in Christ, right? Well, the second half is going to talk about our spiritual walk. The first half spoke of theological concepts, but the second half is going to speak about our practical conduct. Are you excited? Yeah, I know you are. So here is the question. Only one question, because this is just, this is easy peasy, right? We're shifting over here now. We're going to be talking about how this all fleshes out, right? We've seen what Christ has done for us. We know what God's been made available, what he's made available to us. But now we're going to see how that fleshes out in us and through us, okay? So here's your question. This is easy. Easy question. Here we go. We may talk the talk, but do we walk the walk? Such a simple question. We may talk the talk, but do we walk the walk? So that's your question to ponder, to allow to just kind of sit in the back and marinate a little bit, right? As we walk through this passage, and I'll just tell you this, every chapter of this letter is so jam-packed full of stuff. I told you from the very beginning that even doing chapter by chapter was going to feel like we're flying overview at 10,000 feet because there's just so much here. There's no way to really spend the time, unless I spent 6 months in this letter, to cover everything. So I'm going to be hitting a lot of things pretty quickly. There's a lot in here. So let's open up. If it's going to be on the screen, you've got your programs right here. If you've got your Bible, you can turn to it as well. Ephesians chapter 4, I want to read the first 7 verses. So here's how it starts out. Therefore, first word, right? Therefore. And we all know that whenever something has a therefore, we need to see what it's there for, right? I mean, that's the whole point when you start something like that. So what Paul is sharing here is this is the connecting piece. What he's getting ready to say, everything that's going to follow is based on everything he's already spoken about. Okay? So he's saying, on conclusion, as a result of, right, because, that's kind of like the therefore. So therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. For you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all. However, he has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. So we're going to back up before the however. So Paul, again, he starts out with the therefore. He's connecting everything that he's talked about before. But here's the thing. He is not just asking. He's not suggesting. I mean, Paul is using language to kind of tell us the intensity. He's saying, I beg you. I beg you, right, to live a life worthy of your calling, right? To live a life worthy of your calling because you've been called by God. He's basically saying, I'm begging you to live, I'm begging you to walk, I'm begging you to conduct yourself in a way that honors God. That's what he's saying. I beg you. And here's the thing that's crazy. The language in this first, well, throughout this entire chapter, but even in these first few verses, Paul is assuming something here. He's begging us to take action, but he's assuming that the lives of Christians should look different than the rest of the world. I think it probably will if we live a life worthy of our calling. If our walk and our conduct is that which honors God. Calling. Here's the thing that comes with the calling. The calling is responsibility. Did you know that that's what that equals? Anytime that you're called by God, anytime there's a calling put on your life, that calling simply places responsibility. You are now been given responsibility. You need to remember that, right? So we need to walk, we need to conduct ourselves in a way that we live up to, that's worthy of the responsibility that God has placed on us as a result of all the amazing things he's given us, poured out on us in the first 3 chapters. And so then he's going to unpack and give us examples of what that looks like, right? Because when you hear that, it's just kind of heavy, right? Because the first, I just want the good stuff. I want the warm blanket. I don't want the responsibility now. I didn't sign up for that, right? Well, if you didn't sign up for that, you might have signed up for the wrong thing anyway, right? Or you forged somebody else's name. So, he says, what? We need to be humble. Humble. You ever thought of yourself as humble?
Sure do.
Uh-huh. See, that's what I'm saying. Did you know that the moment you believe you have humility, you just proved you didn't? That's right. My dad used to say that he prided himself on being humble, right? Just doesn't work that way. Here, let me explain to you what humility is. When Paul's talking about here, what does that look like? Humility means this. When you're thinking about things, when you're living your life, humility is this. It means you put Christ first. You put others second. And you put yourself last. That's humility. Let me do that again, because some of you guys probably just almost fell out. Right? Humility is putting Christ first, others second, and yourself last. That's what humility looks like. Some of us, we may put others first, and we got already in the wrong order. I mean, the world can do that. There's a lot of people in the world that do that. They put others before themselves. That's pretty awesome. But that's not true humility that Paul's talking about. Christ first, others second, yourself last. And then he says that we're supposed to not only be humble, but we need to be gentle. And sometimes we get weird perceptions of what that is, right? Because we have a tendency to think when we see gentle, we hear the word gentle, we kind of think of weak sometimes, right? I mean, guys, I know guys struggle with that. You know, when they hear the word gentle, they're like, you know. It's not about weakness. That's not what gentle is at all. Gentle is a person. Gentle is a strong person, male or female. Gentleness is a strong person who is in control of their spirit. I didn't say in control of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in control of their spirit. It's a strong person who is in control of their emotions, in control of their attitudes, in control of their reactions. That's gentleness. It requires a lot of strength. And he says that then we need to be patient. Man, don't you hate that one? Maybe I'm by myself. That's the only one. Man, you know, be patient with each other. That's painful, right? Make an allowance for each other's faults. How do we do that? Why do we do that? What enables us to do that? Because of our love, right? And he's using this word agape here. It's a special word, right? You've probably heard this before. Let me remind you that that love, this agape love, is not feeling or emotion. It's neither one of those. Agape is not feeling, and agape is not emotion. Agape is an act of the will. It's choosing. Choosing to love somebody, even when they don't make you feel warm and fuzzy inside. Right? I mean, you know, when loving somebody that loves you, that's easy stuff. Right? Loving somebody that drives you crazy? I guarantee you that ain't feeling an emotion, right? That requires an act of the will, a choice, a decision. That's what he's talking about here. And then Paul goes on, he says, make every effort. This is not like, sometimes we have a tendency to view this whole walk with Christ, especially when we get the grace word in it, right? And I talked about that last week, but we're going to be talking about it more. As soon as we put like the grace thing in and we've sung about it and it's amazing, somehow we think this renders us to some kind of passive experience. That the Christian walk is us in a passive role, right? And somehow I think we just like, you know, well, it's just, you know, it's just me allowing the Spirit to move through me and to do all this stuff. And I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm saying it's incomplete. Because Paul doesn't speak of it that way. Right? Paul says, make every effort. Wow, that doesn't sound like passivity. That sounds like action. That sounds like choices. That sounds like decisions, right? Some of us prefer, I know what we want, right? I mean, we want the Christian experience. We want the lava lamp, and we want the incense burning, right? We want to sit back on the couch, wrapped up in the warm blanket of grace, going, you know, if Jesus wants me to go speak to somebody, they'll knock on my door. No. Remember the other side of grace that I mentioned last week? It wasn't just a warm blanket you wrap yourself up, but you think about Iron Man, and grace is stepping into that suit so you can make a difference in the world and you can accomplish things that are far beyond your capabilities because of the enhancement of His mighty power at work in and through us, right? So making every effort, you guys are excited, I could tell this. So making every effort is talking about obedience. And I know that's even a dirtier word, right? Because obedience is the proper, it is in fact, it's the only proper response to grace. I mean, God's grace is amazing. And He's the initiator of all things. How do we respond to the initiative efforts and initiative action of God? We respond in obedience. That's the proper response. Then He talks about these ones, right? I mean, we need to bind ourselves together with peace because then He wants us to know there's one body. That's the body of Christ. One body, one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, right? One hope. The hope that He gives us through His grace, the hope of eternal life. Did you know eternal life doesn't start when you die? I don't know if people know that. I think we got like this crazy thing, you know? Did you know that eternal life started the moment you accepted Jesus Christ? Some of y'all thought it's like this package you get at the end. It's like this reward, right? Oh, I signed up. I got the golden ticket, and I get eternal life. So when I come to the end of myself and I've done everything I wanted to do, you know, I surrender that moment so I can step into the never, never land with Jesus. Eternal life starts the moment you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. It does. One Lord. Speaking of Jesus. One faith, faith in the gospel and what Jesus has done, already accomplished, that all we have to do is appropriate by that one faith. One baptism, and this could go splintering across the church in a lot of different ways. Oh, no, but there's more than one baptism. Look, He's talking about one entrance into the body of Christ through your faith in Christ. That's the baptism. Here's where we do struggle. I will say this. You know, the baptism is this whole thing. We realize that it's something we do and that it symbolizes something amazing, a spiritual thing that happens, right? It's an outward expression of something that's happening internally and spiritually. And so we go under the water, right? And that symbolizes or is representing, you know, Jesus' death. And then we're brought back up out of the water and that's representing resurrection and new life, right? It's very important that we don't get this out of order because we do sometimes. See, a whole lot of Christians, they just want to come up out of the water and skip the going down in the water first. Did you realize spiritual birth is impossible if not preceded by death? You got to die to yourself spiritually before you can ever be reborn spiritually. See, we skipped that part, right? Well, I just want the good stuff, man. Give me the ticket. I want the eternal life thing. Well, that's good. Are you ready to die? He calls us to die to ourselves and then be raised with Him in new life. So any spiritual birth that is not preceded by spiritual death is nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Then it says, however, though, He has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. The generosity of Christ is His grace again. Like the mighty power at work within us is grace, His generosity is grace. And so although He wants us to have unity, He wants us to understand the oneness. This oneness is important, that we're one body, there's one Spirit, that there's one faith, there's one Lord, right? One baptism, one God, Father of all, this oneness. He wants us to experience unity, but not necessarily uniformity. He doesn't want us all to look the same, right? He wants us to be united, because of the choice, the decision of the will, our love that we've made to come together and to be patient with one another during our faults, being humble because we're putting Him first and others second and ourselves third, being gentle because we're having ourselves under control. And when we do that, we can experience His unity. But it's not because He didn't want you to be yourself, the individual He's created you to be. Every one of us, He has created and given us unique abilities and talents and strength and skills. And then, when you experience spiritual birth, He gives you a special gift. And I know a lot of people don't realize that. A lot of believers, I think a lot of believers are walking around believing they don't have a spiritual gift. Every believer, because of the generosity, the grace of Christ, is given a spiritual gift. Now, I'll tell you the secret to this. You know how you discover your spiritual gift? You got to do something. Because passivity is not in Christianity. They do not equate with one another. If you want to discover your spiritual gift, then get involved. Get in relationship with other believers. Get involved in the ministries of your church. Get activated, and then you will, through that action, you will begin to discover what your spiritual gift is. Your spiritual gift isn't what you sit on the couch and say it is. Right? Because everybody wants to be a prophet. Right? It's kind of like back to the whole American Idol thing, right? Everybody can sing when they show up at the tryouts. Because my mama said so. Right? I told you, don't ever believe the woman that gave you birth or the woman you're sleeping with. They'll both lie to you. When it comes to what you're really, truly good about, right? Because there's a whole bunch of people that stand in front of the judges on American Idol and go, well, I can sing. Who told you that? My mom told you that. My wife said I was good. They lied to you. Because when you open your mouth out, what comes out is the reality. So when you get actively involved in relationship with other believers, in activity, and in ministry of the church, your spiritual gift will become apparent, not just to you, but to those around you. You want to know how you find out your spiritual gift? Somebody else will actually tell you what it is. You don't say what it is. Somebody else will affirm in you what they see in you and what they've experienced through you. And that will be the confirmation of your spiritual gifting. Okay? So, let's continue. We're having so much fun. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13, he says it here. It says, now these are the gifts that Christ gave to the church. So, I mean, I know there's different lists of spiritual gifts in the scripture, right? There's Romans, there's Ephesians got the gifts, Romans got the gifts, Corinthians mentions the gifts. There's different lists, and they don't all coincide, and so we get kind of hung up in that. Here in Ephesians, he gives us the categories, if you will, kind of the larger picture, right? Now, there are different gifts that could fall within these categories. But he says, now these are the gifts that Christ gave to the church, to the body, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Call this apest, right? Apest. And it's not very smart. It's just the first letter in every one of those. But you could follow that, right? Apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, instead of pastor or teacher. That some translations say shepherds. Apest. Now, their responsibility, these different giftings, their responsibility is to equip God's people to do His work and build up the church, the body of Christ. There's that word responsibility in there again. It's in there. But did you hear that it doesn't say that Frank's responsibility... Well, it does say Frank's responsibility is to equip God's people to do His work. It doesn't say Frank's responsibility is to do His work. It says my job is to equip you to do His work. And you thought I was the only one that had to do this stuff. And you were supposed to come here and just sit your butt in a seat and spectate, watch the show, be slightly entertained, possibly challenged, and come back next week. That's not the body of Christ. The body of Christ is every one of you in here, if you are in relationship with Christ, have been given a spiritual gifting that falls under one of these categories, and you are supposed to be actively utilizing it every single day. Every single day. And when that is happening, the church, the body of Christ, will be built up. And so part of my responsibility is to equip you to do that work. And part of that is to create opportunity for you to do stuff, to get involved, to show up. Hey, there's a table back there with sign-up sheets. Wow. That's what that's there for. I thought that was for the people that don't have a life. They got nothing else to do. Some of you people don't have a life because you don't do anything. And what you think is a life, let me use it, is crap. Christians really acting pathetic. Write it down in case you weren't sure what that meant. Okay, so let's talk about these gifts because this is important. Now, here's the thing I think it's very important for us to understand because I know in the past, in years and years, I kind of grew up with this understanding. A lot of people, I think, are given this understanding that you hear these things, apostle, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, pastors, teachers, and we think that those are just merely offices. Those are positions that people hold, right? Oh, yeah, he's the evangelist. He's the pastor. Oh, he's a teacher. That's not what Paul's talking about here. There are indeed offices. There are people that hold titles, right? Maybe their spiritual gift has been demonstrated on a large scale, and so they're given opportunity to operate in that. These are not just offices, folks. These are functions. These are functions in which every one of you should be operating. Not in every function, but every single one of you should be operating in one of these functions. Right? See, the functions are, there is the apostolic function in the church. There's the prophetic function in the church. There's the evangelistic function in the church. There's the shepherding function in the church. There's the teaching function in the church. And when all of those systems are operating, we have a healthy body. I mean, think about all the systems that we have in our own bodies. Right? I mean, what do we got? The immune system, cardiovascular system, I mean, nervous system. We got all these different systems. If one of them just shuts down, guess what? Body doesn't do so well. Even if the other ones are operating. If one system shuts down, you have an unhealthy body. If one of these functions is not being carried out in our body suffers. Right? What does that look like now? I mean, I don't understand. I thought there was only 12 apostles. And anybody that says, you know, uses the word apostolic today, we either think they're crazy, right? All right, it's apostolic thing. You know, or those weird churches that have like 10 names in front of the church. And Apostolic Union of Southern Second somewhere. I don't know. I've seen these places and I'm like, I can't even read the sign on board, right? But here's what it is. The apostolic function is in our church and in our body. The apostolic function are those that are called to be sent. They're those that have this dying need for missionary work. And they get the sense and the urgency and the reality. That's an apostolic function, right? They understand this missionary, this sentness that we need to have. Hey, that's how churches get planted, right? The prophetic. The prophetic, we need that today. And it's not just standing up and telling the future, right? I mean, we somehow that craziness has crept in and we think that's the deal, right? Well, somebody's they're prophetic if they can get up and tell me what I'm going to have for toast on my toast tomorrow morning or some kind of mess. That's a small aspect. The idea of the prophetic, someone is operating in the prophetic when they are being loyal and they are being faithful to the covenant of holiness of who God is. That's what prophetic is about. Not just future telling, right? It's when somebody sees, man, this is what God's heart is. This is what's important. We need to toe the line. We've got to come back to this, what God's heart is. Then there's the evangelistic, right? The evangelistic is the communicator, a storyteller, the recruiter. We need that in the midst. We need those who are telling their stories, that are communicating the gospel, right? That's a big thing. We need that in the body. Shepherding, right? Oh, we need that function. Shepherding, it's the nurturer and the protector of the community. That's what a shepherd does. Shepherd is all about nurturing the relationships. A shepherd is about protecting the relationships and protecting the community. We need that function. And then the teaching. Sharing wisdom and understanding and unpacking and enlightening scriptures, passing it on. We need all of those functions, folks. If we only have a couple of those functions, then we've got two systems missing and we'll have a less than healthy body. But that's not saying, oh, well, we got to have five dudes up here, right? It's not about five guys up on a platform. It's about us, right? We may have 8 or 10 people here sitting right now that have an apostolic gift that you've been given. We may have 10 or 15 people that have a prophetic gift or an evangelistic gift or a teaching gift or a shepherding gift. It's all right here. It's not all here. God hasn't given me all of that. Some of y'all know that. Right? You're like, you didn't have to tell us that. Right? Hey, I took a test. There's an actual, you could go online. I'll give this to you. If you want to find out more about this, you can go online to just go to APEST, literally APEST.org, I think it is, or .com. It's one of those two. And you can take a survey that will ask you questions that will help you see where maybe your leanings are in that, right? Just to get a beginning on it. I mean, I had to do this through some of my, ministerial training. Right, I'm an ETAP. ETAPs, that's who I am. Right, the way my scoring went out, you're gonna be shocked. The shepherding is at the bottom. You weren't supposed to laugh like that. Right, that's not who God called me to be. That's not how He designed me. I'm not making it up. That's just reality. It's not an excuse to hide behind. It lets me know the area that's my weakest that I need to work on. But my gifting is I'm an evangelist, teacher, apostle, prophet, shepherd. That's where the rankings are for me. I don't know where it is for you. You could find that out, but you need to look into that because we all are a part of the body, and He has given these gifts to the body. And when we're all functioning in that, we're going to make this a healthier body. So, Jesus gives APEST to the church. And it's through APEST, these functions, that the church will reach maturity and fullness in Christ. Then verse 14. And I'm just going to really touch on the first part of this, the first phrase in this, because I want to do a comparison. Then Ephesians chapter 4, when we have this going on, he says, then we will no longer be immature like children, right? We will no longer be immature like children. And then he's going to contrast in 15. He said, instead. Right? So, instead we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of His body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. That goes back to those functions. Did you hear what he's saying? Is that so when each part does its special work, when each one of us are doing our special work, when we're operating in that function that God has gifted us, when we do that, guess what happens? You help others grow. I don't know that we catch that. So often we don't realize that when you're not here, it's not just about you. When you're not here, I'm just talking about when you're not here. When you're absent on a Sunday morning, I'm not trying to give people gold stars for perfect attendance. That's not what this is about. But you need to understand that when you are not present here, others are being affected because there are others in this place. This may shock you to death. There are others in this place that need you here, that need you. Your presence ministers to them. Your presence ministers to them. I don't care what your title is. I don't care what your day job is, what you put 40, 50, 60 hours in. God has given you a spiritual gift. And when you're operating in that, people around you are going to be blessed by it. So when we're not present, or when a particular function, or we're not operating in that gift that God has placed on us, others don't get the full benefit that they could of growing up in the body. He's contrasting the poor foundation of immaturity when he says we'll no longer be immature like children with the response of maturity, right? So here's the thing, because this can also be a landmine, I'll call it. Instead, we will speak the truth in love. We've heard that phrase, haven't we? We probably used that phrase a couple of times, right? Don't recommend you using that with your spouse. When you try to cloak correction and put a biblical spin on it and go, well, I was just trying to speak the truth in love, honey. That can bear negative consequences, I will tell you, or could be a negative outcome, right? Integrity and maturity requires this. I want you to hear this very clearly, because this is a powerful, powerful phrase in Scripture, and it's a important, important phrase in Scripture, but the speaking truth in love, our integrity, our maturity requires a continual commitment to speak truth, even when it is painful. But even then, the truth must be spoken in love. Yes. See, we can't handle that when we're immature. We don't deliver it very well when we're immature. Right? I mean, how many of us, if we'll be honest, just be honest with yourselves for a second. You don't have to make any kind of actions or reactions so you tip somebody off. I didn't say tick somebody off. Tip somebody off. I mean, how well do we handle constructive criticism? Honestly, not that fake smile you put on and like you're all good. What's happening inside of you when all of a sudden you get the temperature gauge goes up and you're trying and hoping that you haven't turned red, or you look like you're mad because you're trying to act like you're not mad because you're a believer, right? We've got to speak truth even when it's painful, but none of us like to hear it. And when we're immature spiritually, we don't deliver it in love. Because when you have to share some truth with someone when it's painful, and you're coming from a place of love, it's actually painful for you to share that truth. I mean, if sharing that truth is really, 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 really easy, there's probably not a whole lot of love in that. Right? But when sharing a painful truth breaks your heart almost to do it, you're delivering it with love. So we have to be careful, because here's the thing. Truth without love equals brutality. Truth without love equals brutality. Now there's the opposite end of the spectrum, because we are creatures of extremes, are we not? Here's the other landmine. Love without truth is hypocrisy. I want you to think about that. Love without truth is hypocrisy. And I think there have been times, I think the church has been guilty of both ends of the spectrum, no doubt. I mean, I feel like I grew up in a time and a generation when the church was probably more guilty of speaking the truth without the love. And it seemed pretty brutal. But I think we're living right now in a time when the church is very guilty of speaking love without any truth. And it's just the world's love and the world's definition, absent of the truth of God's word. And that is hypocrisy. to the second column, Ephesians 4, chapter 17, chapter 4, verse 17. With the Lord's authority, I say this. So Paul's reminding everybody because he knows that, you know, it's a little challenging. We've shifted gears. Now we're getting practical. And he says, listen, with the Lord's authority, I say this. Live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Right, and he's going to go on further to talk about how their minds have been darkened and all this other stuff. But here's the point. You and I could change. We could fill that in because I know we're kind of going, well, with the exception of just a small handful of us, we're all Gentiles in here, right? So we're like, oh, man, we suck, you know? No, that's not what he's saying, right? I mean, he was in that context in his original audience because he was saying to those who were coming into the church out of the Gentile lifestyle, the pagan lifestyle, the lifestyle of those who didn't follow God, he said, stop living like them. So maybe we need to reframe this for ourselves today. And I've tried to think of a couple of different ways that we could reframe it, you know? I mean, internationally speaking, there would probably be people around the world would say, stop living like the Americans. I know we don't like that too much, but I'm telling you internationally, there's a lot of people that would probably say that. But here's what he's saying. Quit living like unsaved people. What? Quit living like unsaved people. That's what he's saying. Because they are hopelessly confused. Their minds have been darkened because they haven't been illuminated by the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them. Quit it! That's what he's saying. Right? Y'all seen the Bob Newhart video, right? His counseling session. Stop it! Right? That's how he fixes it. Stop it! Right? I know it doesn't work too much, but that's what Paul is saying. Quit it, man. And then a little further down, we'll jump to verse 21. In verse 21, he's now contrasting. He says, stop living like the unsaved people. Listen, since you have heard about Jesus, right, and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, see, he keeps doing this. He keeps sharing something with us, and he keeps saying, instead, he's wanting you to see, hey, now that we've experienced all this incredible power at work in us, all of this grace and love that God has poured out on us, this should be the results. This is how it should be fleshing out in our lives. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. I think he said that somewhere else. I think in Romans, Paul said something about being from the renewing of our mind. Right? We don't conform to the world, but we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Right? Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Right? So Paul's under this crazy notion. Paul's under this crazy notion that a believer's new life in Christ involves a change of direction and a change of conduct. He's saying, look, if you're living now, as a follower of Christ, the exact same way you lived before you became a follower of Christ, you might want to take a look at it again because I think you missed something. That's abnormal. And I know this is like craziness in our world because we see abnormal all the time. It's abnormal for someone to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, have the Holy Spirit placed inside of them, dwelling inside of them, God's mighty power at work in us, his grace, it's abnormal for that person to live the exact same way they lived before. You have to actually almost like be working against the Holy Spirit to do that. I wonder why some of us are so conflicted and torn and having a battle going on within us. And we think it's the world out to get us and it's everybody else. No, we're warring with the spirit that's inside of us. Paul's saying, look, would you change your clothes? Right? I mean, you know how it is. Has anybody? I'm not going to have anybody raise their hands. You know, I could say, hey, who's gone the longest without changing their clothes? Who's been, you know? Right? You know what happens? You get pretty funky. Right? And then we have Christians that change their clothes but don't change their socks or underwear. Oh, yeah. I got them fooled. They think I'm a God follower. But if you stay real close to them enough, you kind of go, whoa, there's monkey butt or something going on there, right? Y'all know that. Don't act like you ain't never heard that term. Right? No, he's saying change. You need a spiritual change of clothing. Get rid of, take off, strip off, get rid of your old lifestyle and the former life you had before Jesus. And step into the grace like Iron Man. Because his mighty power at work within us is going to allow you to accomplish things you couldn't possibly accomplish on your own strength. He's going to take you places you would never be able to go in your own strength. So quit wrapping up in a blanket on the couch, jump into the gray suit, and blast off and do something. That's what he's wanting us to see. Step out of that and step into this. It's God's power at work in you to transform your life. So you can either work and wrestle and fight against it. Man, or you can get excited about it. Then he keeps talking about this. When he described this former lifestyle, he uses two things. I mean, he could have listed like a whole bunch of stuff, but for some reason, Paul just jumped on two of them. And he said, you know, get away from your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. And I don't know why it was that Paul just picked those two out of a litany of things he could have selected or chosen. But it's kind of maybe it's this, because you know what lust is? And see, like we all might just went sexual real quick, and that's not the totality of lust. Lust can go beyond the sexual. Right? Exactly. Lust is always self-centered. It's a desire. Did you know that when our desires become our masters, they become vices? Right? Desires in and of themselves are not necessarily bad. I mean, God gives us some great desires. There are some godly desires. But when desires become our masters, when they begin to control us, they can turn into something. All they are is substitutes for God. Lust is totally self-centered. That's the reason I believe he brings it up. Because he's talking about this unity that we're supposed to have, right? And then deception. Deception is when we're trying to appear better than we are. That's deception. We call that posing, right? Deception is when we're trying to appear better than we are. Put on a new thing of clothing. And then he gives these four. He's going to give these four. So I just put four things down here so you can fill in these blanks. There's four things here. He's given us real, like, nuts and bolts. Paul said, okay, let me help get you started. Because this is going to continue in the next chapter. Isn't that exciting? Right? That's right. There's more coming. But he's going to start here. He's going to start with four basics. He said, I'm just going to help get you started, all right? You're trying to figure out how to step into this grace suit. You're going to try to, you know, live this new life. Here, just start with these. So he says, number one, right? Well, let me look at the verses. Michelle, verse 25, and you can fill it in. But the first thing he says, stop lying. Start there. Just start there. Stop telling lies, right? Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. Right? So in other words, as a follower of Christ, somebody stepping into the gray suit, the truth is no longer an optional. It's mandatory. But now if you're going to speak the truth, you got to do it in love. With humility and gentleness and patience. Man. Right? Stop telling lies. Stop lying. Number two goes on And don't sin by letting anger control you. You can write down, don't be controlled by anger. Don't be controlled by anger. And I'm not going to spend a whole long time going into, well, you know, it's not a sin to be angry. Just in your anger, don't sin. Right? I mean, if we like that one, that makes me feel better, right? Good. You know? Because somebody's in here like, yeah, I'm pissed all the time. That's great. No. No. Don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't be controlled by anger. Let back it up just one really quick because I missed it. And don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. For anger gives a foothold to the devil. Don't be controlled by anger. Why? Do you know that when you're controlled by anger, you're letting the devil rent a room in your house? When you allow yourself to be controlled by anger, you are opening up the door and you are inviting the adversary of your soul to rent a room. Then number four, wait a minute. Was that number three? Sorry. I was trying to get out of here. Maybe the next one's going to talk about me. So number three, if you are a thief, quit stealing. That's pretty easy too, right? Quit stealing. Hands for good hard work, and then, guess what? What you're supposed to do? The reason for your hard work. Instead of stealing, you should be giving generously to others in need. It's a total change of direction. And you thought you were supposed to quit stealing and start working hard so you could amass whatever it is that for yourself. No. So you can give generously. So quit stealing, give generously. Number four. Oh, yeah, here's the one. Yeah. You know, like Pastor Frank just blew this one 3 minutes ago. Right? Well, that could depend on where you live in the country. I grew up here, and that was a bad word. I moved out west, and they were like, what are you talking about? They're like, that's what the cows do. I said, yeah. I remember the first time I was in Bible college, and two Bible college students said that word, I was like, you can't do that. I said, what are you talking about? I said, well, you use that word. I said, what word? I said, that word. What word? And then I said it, and they were like, well, you just use it. It's like, I was trapped, right? Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. So here's the final one. Don't use abusive language. Here's the idea, folks. Are the things we say, are they helping or are they hurting? When we're saying the things we're saying, are we helping someone? Are we trying to build them up? Are we trying to encourage them? Or are we being destructive? Are we tearing them down? Are we being hurtful? Words are powerful. Words are powerful. Right? Words are expensive, and sorry is cheap. Right? And I know, look, there's some of us here in the room that we wrestle with that because, you know, well, I said I was sorry. I mean, I'm not mad anymore, so nobody else is supposed to be mad, right? Okay, that's, like, insane. Right? Just because you're over it doesn't have anything to do with anybody else being over it. Right? If what you said was hurtful, it may cost you. And just because you say, well, I'm over it, what's the problem? Did you know that everybody doesn't get over things at the same rate of speed? I know the married people know that, right? You all know that, right? Okay. Not telling you anything new. You know that. Because there's always one that does and one that doesn't. It just seems that it works out that way a lot. Right? Just like you got the one person. You know how it is in the fighting, right? Learning how to fight good. That, if you're married, you need to learn how to fight good. Because it will happen. Right? Y'all are the latest. Y'all are the latest. So I'm just telling you. Right? I'm giving you some advice right out of the gate. Right out of the gate, learn to fight well because it will happen. What does I mean by that? Learn to do it without being hurtful. Learn to do it without being destructive. Learn without it costing you things you can't come back from. Because there's always, I'm just telling you the way it works out. Human nature, I know there's going to be an anomaly, one couple in here or something, but by and large, there's always a person that needs time to process. And there's another person that just won't stop until we have talked this thing through. It's through the door. And that don't work well. Right? So the person that needs time, you might need to shorten your time for the benefit of the other. And that one that's got to talk it through, you might want to go shut up somewhere. And so you may need to leave the premises. Because those of us that don't shut up well, don't shut up well. So we had to, like, remove ourselves from the situation. Right? Take a drive. Take a walk. Right? Just saying. All right. So in conclusion here, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 through 32. Sorry, going a few minutes long. We'll wrap this up. So it says this. And here's the final thing. So we need to hear this. And do not, Paul's saying, do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Some of y'all might have been making a list. Your list was already made for you. You're like, there you go, you got all of them, right? Instead, here we go again, instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. I want you to not gloss over the very first part of that. I know we can get into the list and all the stuff we need to get rid of and the stuff we need to do, but we need to hold on to what Paul was saying there because it's incredibly important. We didn't understand that Paul was speaking about the Holy Spirit in very personal terms. Right? The Holy Spirit is not some ooey-gooey thing. The Holy Spirit is not some kind of gas presence that just floats through a room. The Holy Spirit is a person. Do you understand that? The Holy Spirit is a person. Now, I could really throw you off right quick and just tell you that every time the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Scripture, the term is a feminine. It is. Just saying. Something for you to think about. You can go over and argue about that at lunchtime. But what I want you to understand is the Holy Spirit is a person. Just as God the Father is a person. Just as Jesus Christ. What I mean is personhood. They're an entity. This isn't just some kind of substance. The Holy Spirit is a person that dwells within you when you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That means our actions and our words can actually grieve. Let me give you a few more definitions of that. Sadden, hurt, wound, inflict pain and suffering on the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is present in our lives and is grieved when we do not live, walk, or conduct ourselves in a way or a life that's worthy of our calling, our responsibility. When we are living contrary to God's will, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. We are wounding the Holy Spirit. That's why he's saying get rid of your former lifestyle and instead do this. I want you to stop and think about it. This is not the guilt trip thing. That's not what I mean. This is something we need to understand. The Holy Spirit is present within us. And yeah, I mean, I know it sounds like, well, this is the youth pastor talking, guilting the teens or something, right? No, no. The reality is God is present in you when you and I enter into a relationship with him. That means everywhere you go and everything you do, he is with you. Not like trying to creep you out with the big brother watching you thing. No, he's present. Meaning you're taking the Holy Spirit. You're taking the very presence of God into every place you go and into every situation you go and into every action you go. That's a fact. That should, like, rattle us. Think about it. That should rattle us. Now, I'm not trying to distort anything. I want you to understand, these first three chapters are the reason that Paul's writing the second three chapters. He's saying because God loves us so much, because God has this eternal plan, because God has sent his grace and is empowering us, and he's all of this stuff he has for us because of the riches in Christ, because of our inheritance in him, we need to think about this. But some of us think that the Holy Spirit is only something that jumps on people during a service, all right? And when they act like crazy or something. No, the Holy Spirit is with you 24/7, 365. Every hurtful thing you have ever said about or to anyone else, he was there in your presence and heard it. Every time you roll up into a place and do something and go somewhere, he was present and witnessed it. That's a theological fact. That's not a guilt thing. It's a reality. And he loves us. On our worst day, he loves us. But can you imagine how painful it is when someone who loves you more than we can ever imagine witnesses us at our worst. And yet he still loves you. That's amazing. Paul's faith never divorces the practical from the spiritual. They're always intertwined. Practical without spiritual becomes legalism. Right. And that's why everybody gets worried, right? Everybody likes the first three chapters because that's all the good stuff. But the minute you go into the last three chapters, oh, they want to cry, legalism, legalism. No, no, legalism is for the people who hide because they don't want to come clean and be responsible for all their illegitimate acts and words and deeds and thoughts. Right? Paul's saying, hey, this is real. So you need to get real. Right? Remember how I say this all the time. I haven't said it in a while, that Real Life Chapel is a place, right, where people like, and I hear people all the time, man, they say it because I like it because I can come here and I can be real. And that's the truth. We want this to be a place where people can be real, be exactly who you are right now, and come and be ministered to by God through that. But guess what? We love you enough, we don't want you to stay like that. We want you to be real when you come, but we want you to get real. And some people don't want to do that. They just want a place where I can be real, man. Don't judge me. Sorry, body of Christ doesn't allow it. If you're a part of the body of Christ, my job is to judge you. I don't judge those people out there because they don't know him. But if you are wearing the shirt, if you got the company logo on, it is my business to get in your business. If you don't like it, I really don't care about that. Because that's the word of God. Maybe, just maybe, you know, well, that could be dangerous. I'm going to leave that one alone. I'm saying, maybe if we got in each other's business a little bit more. Yeah, see, everybody's like, I don't know about my business. Right? That tells you about your business. You probably need four or five people getting up in your business to get it straightened out. Practical without spiritual becomes legalism. Now, this is a political term, but don't go political on me. Because spiritual without practical is fake news. It ain't the good news. It's fake news. So we better pray real quick. We may talk the talk, but do we walk the walk? Think about that this week. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I want to thank you again for your word. I thank you for all that it contains. Lord, when it blesses me and encourages me. Lord, when it challenges me. Lord, I don't have any hope of living up to any of this without your spirit. But your word tells me, and I know it to be true, that your spirit dwells within me. So if it's not happening, it's not because there's a limitation in your department. Lord, help me. Help me, Lord, to quit limiting your mighty power that is at work in me. In Jesus' name I pray.